a large part of the Bible is given over to predictive prophecy. God has told us many events in advance that would take place. As a matter of fact, there are 333 distinct prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus and His first coming. And so over 300 times, God told us how Messiah would come into this world, and He does so with very specific prophecies. Those prophecies were literally and exactly fulfilled when Jesus entered the human race. But did you know that for every one verse that speaks of Christ's first coming, there are eight which speak of His second coming? And so God has a lot to say regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and regarding His coming to this earth. Now, for that to happen, just for the 333 prophecies to happen by accident, my friend, that would be impossible. Somebody has calculated that for 333 distinct prophecies to be literally and exactly fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, the chances of that happening by accident would be computed to 1 in 87,000 plus 90 more zeros, whatever number that would be. And so this was all part of God's sovereign plan, that the Messiah would come into the world. And the world in general, especially this time of year, the world is quite familiar with the first coming of Jesus. They know about the angels announcing to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. They know about the humble stable and the manger. They know about the wise men who came from the east to worship Him. But did you know that the Scripture tells us, the Old Testament told us exactly where the Messiah would be born? That Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so God's prophet said that Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. But then the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Bible tells us when He would come into the world. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And God there was talking about periods of 7 years, 7 year periods, 77s of years that would take place. Well, 69 of those seven have taken place. If you take 69 and you multiply it by seven, you will come up with 483 years. Did you know that from the time of Artaxerxes signing a decree to go and build Jerusalem, that after that 483 years, Jesus, the Messiah, was in the world? I don't know why anybody who is looking for Messiah would fail to see that Daniel told us when Messiah would be in the world. And so for people to look for some other Messiah today is utter futility. For the genealogical records have all been destroyed. They would have no way of tracing themselves back. They would have no way of proving that He was in the lineage of David to come as the Messiah. But did you know also that He couldn't come today because Jesus, or the Word of God, said that He would come 483 years after the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And so Messiah has come. But the Bible also tells us that Messiah would be born of a virgin. You remember last week we saw in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And that was fulfilled in Matthew 1 verse 23, where the Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so the Bible tells us where he would be born. The Bible tells us when he would be born. The Bible tells us how he would be born. He would be born of a virgin. But the Bible tells us what he would be like and how he would be viewed and treated when he came into the world. He would be humble. He would be rejected. As Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so the Bible tells us specifically that he would be a man rejected by the people he came to save. And then the Old Testament tells us why Messiah would be born. According to Isaiah 53, it was to suffer and die for the sins of the world. For he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so God tells us specifics regarding the Messiah and regarding his coming, when he would come, where he would come, how he would come, what he would be like, how he would be treated, and then ultimately why he came, and that was to die and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Jesus said. He would come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul wrote, and as the writer of Hebrews said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so Jesus came to die to pay for your sin. It was no accident. It was part of the sovereign plan of God that Messiah would come and die for you and me. Now, when we think about those wonderful truths about how the Anointed One would come into the world, that future King would come into the world, the Messiah would come to this earth, according to our text in Isaiah 9, for two very specific reasons. Number one, that he might bring a light to the Gentiles, that he would bring a light at his first coming to people who are sitting in darkness. And then secondly, as we read specifically in verses 6 and 7, the Messiah at his second coming will come into the world to bring peace to people who are oppressed, to people who are undergoing tribulation. And so Jesus at his first coming brought light. At his second coming, he will bring a kingdom and a peace that the world has never known. Now, as Isaiah gave us this prophecy, he did not distinguish between the first and second coming of Christ. He saw, and the prophet saw, everything as being fulfilled in one coming. Even though we know that Messiah came as a child, he lived a perfect life, he died a substitutionary death, but the kingdom hasn't come yet. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're still praying his kingdom to come. Why? It hasn't come yet. He said to his disciples, as they asked him the question there in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not given to you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall be witnesses unto me." And then he tells them, starting at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth, that they are to go and preach the gospel. But you see, the kingdom didn't come. The king came, and the salvation that the king provided makes us constituents of that future kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't come yet. But wait a minute, the Bible here says that a child would be born. A son would be given. That was Christ's first coming. But then he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That, my friends, hasn't taken place yet. For the Bible says, and even the Apostle Paul wrote, that right now, the prince and power of the air is Satan. Right now, the Bible teaches that Satan is going around seeking whom he may devour. Right now, the nations are deceived, with the exception of a remnant that God has saved in the world. But the kingdom is going to come when the king comes back. But in one verse of Scripture, God describes two aspects of the coming Messiah. He would, and we're looking at verse 6 for just a moment, he would come as a child and as a son. So the child motif that was spoken of in chapter 7, verse 14, how a virgin would conceive and bear a son, is continued here in chapter 9, how the Messiah will come as a child. He would come as a son. He would be given to us. But then, the second coming involves his rule and his kingdom. And the Bible talks about the government resting upon his shoulder. And in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so what's interesting about this verse and other prophecies in the book of Isaiah is the prophet would see two aspects. It's sort of like standing on a mountain peak and looking over into the horizon at other mountain peaks. You can see one peak which blends into another peak, but you cannot see the valley in between the two peaks. The prophet would see through the corridors of time aspects relating to Christ's first coming, the first mountain peak. And then he would see a second mountain peak, which would be Christ's second coming. But to him, it was one picture. To him, it was one event. But we know it to be two events with a time period in between that we are living in right now. We are in the valley. We are in the time gap between the first coming and the second coming of Messiah, and we're looking forward to his return. But what did he do at his first coming? At his first coming, he brought light to people in darkness. Notice once again, verse 1, and before I read it, let me remind you that this chapter is a continuation of the previous chapter. Chapter 9 is a continuing thought connected to verse 22, which talks about people in darkness, people in the midst of trouble and darkness and anguish. And he's describing there the Israelite nation, the people of the north, who would be taken captive by who? Anybody remember? Who would captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 B.C.? The Assyrians. Yes, the Assyrians would come in and they would conquer the northern part of Israel, the northern 10. And what would happen is that they would be taken captive. They would be brought back to Assyria. Assyrians would come and take over that land. And many Gentiles would therefore move into that northern part of the land of Israel. Now, Israel was told this by Isaiah, that because of your sin, because of your idolatry, God is going to judge you by sending in the Assyrians. And so Israel, in desperate times like that, rather than seeking God, rather than seeking the Lord and for his wisdom, they sought help from the mediums and the wizards, as he mentions in chapter 8, verse 19. And because of that, they would remain in darkness with no light in them. As he mentions in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. I'm in chapter 8. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so they reject God. They don't seek the Lord, their God. They seek the wizards and the mediums of the day. And as a result, they stay in their darkness. And then in verse 22, they would look to the earth, but they would find only trouble and anguish and darkness. And it was to such people living in darkness that Messiah would come. And we find that these verses are fulfilled, verses 1 and 2, are fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15, where God says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so this scripture was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, where he would be born, of course, in Bethlehem to the south, but he would grow up in Nazareth up to the north. And he would begin his ministry, and he'd have an effective ministry up there in Galilee, as he would call his disciples as they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. He would say to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it was fulfilled, therefore, that up in Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel, that the light would come. And that light was Jesus Christ, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so the scripture says in chapter 9 and verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And there he's talking about the gloom and darkness that one day would be a thing of the past. The gloom of the northern section of Israel came because of God's discipline of those people. God in Naphtali, for a while, would undergo some dealings. God would deal with these people. And of course, it was through the Assyrians that he would chastise them. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus comes back to the very place that God put judgment upon. God judged the northern tribes first, and it was there that Messiah came first. Quite amazing. Nazareth, by the way, was in Zebulun, so Jesus would grow up in Zebulun. Capernaum was in Nephtalim, and that is where Jesus did most of his miracles and a lot of his teaching. And so Galilee is called the region of the Gentiles because Assyria, as I said, conquered and scattered the northern tribes of Israel in 722 BC, and then the land was populated by the Gentiles. And then the Lord is going to come. He's going to minister in and live in Galilee, and it would be glorious. And so Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 clearly reveal and refer to Christ's first coming. The darkness that he refers to here, I don't believe is a physical darkness because the sun rises over there in the Sea of Galilee and in that region. The sun comes up there. I've been there a few times and I see it to be quite bright. But you know what? It was a place of spiritual darkness, where the people were sitting in spiritual darkness. Judea had God's law. Jerusalem was the place of worship. And the Galileans were viewed as pagans since they didn't have God's revelation, the Bible. There was intermarriage up there. They would often refer to the people of the north in derogatory terms. But the Bible teaches that these people sat in darkness. Interesting. Rather than walk in darkness. You see, when you are in darkness, you can't see where you're going. You try going somewhere in darkness and you're going to stumble and fall. And so they complacently sat. But the Bible says regarding these people who are sitting in darkness, that great light has come. The metaphor of light conveys the idea of the illuminating and truth-revealing and sin-exposing ministry of the Son of God. Jesus was not merely light. According to this verse, He is great light in verse 2. He is great light. As the Father prophesied of the Son in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisons, and from prison, them that sit in darkness, out of the prison house. And so the Bible is describing these Galileans as sitting in darkness. And the Bible says in verse 2 that they're dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Death is pictured like a giant. A big, huge giant, as it were, that hovers over the people sitting in darkness. And it casts its shadow upon them. People on the verge of death, in pitch black darkness, surrounded by a host of demons whose aim is to kill, steal, and destroy. It is to those people that light shined in verse 2. The light sprung up, as the New Testament says. The light didn't gradually come. Rather, Jesus brought the light instantaneously. The light would just spring up, and the light switch was turned on for humanity as Jesus Christ came into the world. But do you know what happened? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and yet they would turn away from that light. He said, I have come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. John 12, verse 46. And so all of us, we even today have a responsibility. And that is to point people to the light. Like John the Baptist, we are to reflect the light of Christ. We are not that light, but are sent to bear witness of the light. Like Paul, it's our privilege to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What a privilege we have. What an honor is ours that we would be called to point people to the light. And that's what I experienced. When I got saved, if I could describe it in one word, it would be the word light. It would be light. When I got saved as a 16-year-old boy, it's like the light went on. I was at one moment in darkness, and the next moment when I put faith in Christ, it was like the scales fell off of my eyes, and I was enlightened, illuminated to Christ and what He did on my behalf. I hope you've received that same illumination by God, that once and for all enlightenment that the book of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. Now, if it's God's desire that people come to the light, if it's God's desire that we preach and point people to the light, what do you think Satan's aim will be? To keep them in darkness. Exactly. That's why the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Satan doesn't want anybody to come to the light. He wants them to stay in their darkness. But Jesus came, the Messiah came, so that there could be light. At his first coming, he brought light, and therefore he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But the Bible goes on to talk about his second coming. At his second coming, he will bring peace to people in oppression. The Bible says in verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." In other words, they had so much joy, there was no increase was necessary. "They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest." Can you imagine if you were a farmer back in the days of Israel when harvest came and you saw the crops, how you rejoice, harvest time has come. We have our food. We have our livelihood. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil of a conquering enemy, when the goods are there and they see all the goods left behind and they divide it, there's rejoicing. God says that's the way it's going to be in the future for the nation. The nation being the nation of Israel. There's going to be a time of rejoicing when Christ comes back. Verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden," and that is the oppressor, "and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And you remember when God used Gideon and the little tiny army who really didn't have to do anything except obey God. And God won the battle for them over the Midianites, where there was a 40,000 to 1 odds in terms of the people. And the Bible teaches here in verse 4 that this battle that God's going to win will be like it was in the day of Midian. Verse 5, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." In other words, God is going to take those garments rolled in blood and those elements of war, and he's going to use them for fuel for the flame. And so he's going to bring Messiah. When he comes back, he's going to bring deliverance. He is going to, of course, God is going to, just as he defeated Assyria, when they tried conquering Jerusalem, God is ultimately going to fulfill this scripture in destroying the Antichrist and the oppression of God's people when he comes, and he's going to conquer. And all the elements of war will be burned up. When Messiah comes, the implements of warfare will be destroyed. And the scripture taught us back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 that the Lord will judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That, my friends, is going to take place. Has that taken place yet? No. They're still learning war. I mean, in America, they're learning how to fight. The soldiers are. Around the world, people are being trained in warfare. But there's coming a day when the Lord is going to command them to take their swords and to beat them into farming tools. And the same thing for the spears. And the scripture tells us that this is going to take place with burning. God's going to burn up these elements of war. And then the Bible says in verse number 5, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, the garments rolled in blood," and Jesus, of course, is going to have a garment dipped in blood, the scripture says, "but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Why? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You see, it's the Son of God who is going to win this battle. "And then the government shall rest upon his shoulder." What a great time that'll be. When there will be peace. When Messiah comes. Verses 6 and 7 are so wonderful. I mean, we're very familiar with them. Handel included those words in one of the famous choruses in Handel's Messiah. Isaiah penned this verse some 600 years before over 600 years before the birth of Christ. And at the Christmas time season, we learn about the Christ child, the babe born in the manger, and we think about him. But you know, in this verse, the Bible tells us about the incarnation and the conquest of the world's governments. In the first part of the verse, he says a child and a son is going to be born. In the second part, he is called God and Father and Prince. And why did he come? Unto us a child is born. He came for us. We are the objects of God's gift. We are the recipients of God's grace. And that's why at Christmas time, it should be a time of thanking God for his unspeakable gift, because unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. And so the Bible says that the government is going to rest on his shoulder. The burden of the office of government will rest exclusively on the shoulders of the Son of God. Jesus one day is going to be the only ruler in the world, the only lawgiver, the sole enforcement, and Psalm 2 verse 9 will be fulfilled. The government upon Christ's shoulder is contrasted with the staff or the rod that had been previously placed on the people's shoulder in verse 4. The people of Israel had this burden upon their shoulder, but God says, don't worry. There's coming a day when Messiah will carry the government on his shoulder. And his name, and then he goes on to describe the name of Jesus. The character and attributes of the Lord are reflected in the names that are given to him. Jesus has many names. And every name is descriptive of his essence. Kings and queens and monarchs and princes and presidents and rulers have come and gone, but Jesus is the perfect governor as reflected by the names that he has. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means indescribable. Something that is beyond human words. Something that causes wonder or amazement because of its miraculous nature, its supernatural nature. It's a word, the word wonderful here means surpassing, a name which is above every name. Jesus appeared to Samson's father as the messenger of Yahweh. And Manoah asked the question, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the messenger of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou after my name, seeing it is a secret? And that word secret means indescribable, indescribably wonderful. The Lord has a new name which no man knoweth, Revelation 2:17. He will be called Wonderful because he is wonderful. Words cannot describe how wonderful Jesus is. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. And I believe that these words are tied together grammatically, because the other names also are two-word names, such as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so I believe Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the counselor, the one doing counseling. He is the one with wisdom, understanding, and skill in speaking. If you want advice, get it from the Lord Jesus. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Why people would seek the mediums, why people would seek the wizards, why people today would seek the shrinks and the secular psychologists that don't know God, when they ought to seek the Wonderful Counselor. As Scripture says in Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus, who is the living Word, will be called the living word and the wonderful counselor for all eternity. No man spake like this man spoke, as the Bible says, for he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He will be the wonderful counselor forever. When you need wisdom, when you need direction, when you need understanding, why not go to the wonderful counselor? Get direction from him. Get advice from him. Go to the one whose intelligence as a boy puzzled the doctors. Go to the one whose responses shut the mouths of his critics. Go to the one who alone has the words of eternal life. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Why will people go to the analysts, the astrologers, the human advisors, and the religious quacks when they should go to the wonderful counselor? You know, when Jesus comes back to rule and reign in that future millennial kingdom, he will be called wonderful counselor. The Bible goes on to show that when Jesus reigns, there will be divine power because he is the mighty God. Do you see that? His name will be called the Mighty God. Do you know what Isaiah says? I mean, what God said through Isaiah? God said that, he said, there's no other God besides me. He said, I know not any. He says there was no God formed. But yet Jesus is called the Mighty God, folks. He is the Mighty God. The word mighty points to him as being a battle champion, a powerful warrior. The word God, of course, points to his divinity. It is the Hebrew word El, which means the strong God, like Emmanuel, God with us. The title Mighty God is used exclusively of Jehovah in the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and a mighty God. He is a mighty Lord. He is called the great and mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 32, 18. Do you know, if this person here is a child, and if this person is born unto us as a son, but yet he is called the Mighty God, if he is not God, this is blasphemy, folks. This statement here would be utter blasphemy to call Jesus God if he were not God. For the Bible says in Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Yahweh said, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 43, verse 10. And so Jesus is God. We know that. He's called God over and over again. John calls him the true God in eternal life, 1 John 5:20. Jesus said of himself in Revelation 21, 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What did Thomas say after Jesus rose again? My Lord and my God. Jesus refers to himself as God by claiming equality with God. I and my Father are one, Jesus said. He hath seen me, hath seen the Father, Jesus said. He is called God all throughout the Bible. He is the express image of his person. Even God the Father refers to him as God. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1, verse 8. And then Paul describes him as God many times. Like in Romans 9, verse 5, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever, amen. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2, 6. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And we're looking forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2, verse 13. But when Jesus was on this earth, he proved he was God by forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? By raising the dead, controlling nature, judging motives, receiving worship, people would bow before him. Angels bowed to him, Hebrews 1, verse 6. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He taught with authority. He sent the Holy Spirit. He created the universe. He sustains that creation. He is the judge who will judge all men. He is worthy to receive equal honor with the Father. Who else can receive that except God? He is self-existent. He's the great I am. He's immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's eternal, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's omnipresent. Lo, I am with you always. He's omniscient. As Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. He's omnipotent. He gave power, according to John 1, verse 12, to those who become saved. He gives the power to become the sons of God. He gives life, John 1, 4. He is the truth, John 14, 6. And so, what's so special about that babe in the manger? Well, that babe in the manger wasn't just a babe. No wonder the world who doesn't know him gets offended. Why are you so excited about this babe in the manger? Well, he's Lord. That's why we're excited about him. He is the Messiah. That was God in that manger. It was God wrapped in swaddling clothes. It was God who was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The God-man, the Lord Jesus. But you know, he's coming back when he reigns. His name will be Wonderful Counselor. His name will be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. The Eternal Father. Now, we should not confuse the persons of the Trinity. We know that there is in the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But how is this Messiah here, this child that would be born, this son that would be given, how is he the Everlasting Father? I believe that Jesus, being God, shares all the features of God. Father of eternity. He is the one who gave all life its existence. He's the eternal Father of creation. As Father, he's provider, protector, guide, and example to follow. Jesus is our eternal Father. Doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Jesus is that everlasting Father. Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art our potter, and we are the work of thy hand. And so, my friends, who is Jesus? He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, the ultimate Prince who brings shalom, spiritual peace for a sin-sick soul, and for social peace. In society, Jesus is the one who brings peace. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. There's no peace with yourself. For the Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Outside of Christ, there's no peace with others. He is our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14. And outside of him, there's no peace with God. Man has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 8. So if you want peace with God and you want the peace of God, that only comes from the Prince of Peace. Today, many people are praying for peace in America. praying for peace over there in the Middle East, praying for peace in Iraq. But you know what? There will be no lasting, permanent peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. When Jesus returns and the government is set on His shoulders, wars and fighting will end at that time. But until then, they will continue. And so we say with Isaiah, Lord, Thou wilt ordain peace for us. Isaiah 26:12. And verse 7 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. The Messiah, who will sit on David's throne, will have an eternal rule of peace and justice, and His rule will have no end. It will go on and on forever. You say, isn't there a millennium, a thousand-year kingdom? Yes, but that's only the first phase of His eternal rule and reign. He will rule for that thousand-year period and will fulfill Revelation 20. But He will rule as God forever and ever and ever. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Why? Because it's the Prince of Peace that's going to bring it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will not be brought by Israel. The peace will not be brought by America. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus is Messiah. He came the first time to bring light to people sitting in darkness. And He wants to bring that to you today, if you're sitting in spiritual darkness. And Jesus is the Messiah who one day is going to bring peace to a world filled with oppression and turmoil and injustice, because He's the Prince of Peace. May the Lord help us to put our faith in Him today. Would you bow your head for a moment of prayer? Lord Jesus, today we get a little glimpse at Your glory. You are so wonderful, so amazing. Help us not to miss who You are, Lord. I pray that if there's anybody in here that has never seen You, Lord, as the one who brings light to their dark soul, that today they will turn to You. For the people sitting in darkness have seen great light. And Lord, I thank You for the light You've given to all of Your children. And Lord, we know You're the Prince of Peace. You are the one who brings that shalom peace. Jerusalem will one day live up to its name because You are coming again. Lord, until that time, help us to have peace with You. I pray for those in our midst that don't have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that You, Lord, will convict them and show them that fighting on the inside of their soul and that turmoil and that warring that's going on could be that they've never yet bowed to You. Help them, Lord, to bow to You, Lord Jesus, to see You as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless every one of us as believers with the full awareness of who You are, for You are so great, so awesome. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when the government will rest upon Your shoulder and Your name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We look forward to that. We look forward to Your kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and perfection. Lord, help us now to simply trust You day by day to bring rest to our souls. And help us to be a peaceful people, a people who promote peace, a people that are for peace, not conflict. We know, Lord, we live in a world of conflict. May You, Lord, destroy those who would seek to upset peace terrorists and others around the world that would be out for greed and self-interest and would promote fighting and war for selfish reasons. Lord, we're so grateful for you, Lord Jesus, our wonderful Prince of Peace. We ask for you to remind us constantly of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.